Take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Joshua, the 12th chapter. Joshua chapter 12 is where we will be this evening. On Sunday evenings, I've been preaching through the book of Joshua, frequently interrupted, but here we are once again in the 12th chapter, presenting this series through the book of Joshua under the title, Walking in Victory, Lessons in Triumphant Christian Living from the book of Joshua. I don't mind confessing to you that I had considered departing from our study in Joshua because of the graduate recognition portion of our service. But as I pored over this chapter, I find there is much here that can be said, ought to be said, needs to be said to high school seniors. In fact, I find that there is much in this chapter that could be said even to senior adults and to everyone in between. If I were preparing a grad night sermon, I don't mind telling you, I would have never thought to have turned to a chapter of the Old Testament that is basically a litany, a record, a chronicling of defeated Canaanite kings. But yet when we look in this chapter, I don't know if I could have found a better passage that shares what is on my heart to these seniors, their families, and to each one of us. And so tonight, from the 12th chapter of the book of Joshua, I want to speak on this subject, when the end comes. Joshua chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. If you are physically able and willing to do so, I'll invite you to stand to give honor and reverence to the public reading of God's word. Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon and all the Arabah to the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled from Arior, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, both the middle of the valley and half of Gilead, even as far as the brook Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon, and the Arabah as far as the sea of Shinaroth toward the east, and as far as the sea of Arabah, even the Salt Sea, eastward toward Beth Jeshimoth, and on the south at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and the territory of Og, the king of Bashan, one of the remnant of Rephaim, who lived at the Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salika and all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and the half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the sons of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave the land to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh as a possession. Now these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan toward the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. In the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, on the slopes, and in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makkadah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron-Miron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of Goaim in Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. Father, would you write the truth of this text on our hearts? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray it for our good and the glory of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. When the end comes. No doubt there are some numbered among us tonight that are already saying, all right, preacher, I want to see what in the world you've got to say to some graduates out of a chapter like that. Your laughter betrays that I know what I'm talking about. Someone has said that you ought to live life in such a way so that when you're old, you can look back on it and enjoy it a second time. Someone else has noted that hindsight is 20/20. That is, anyone can make the right decision and go the right way after the fact. Anyone can win the lottery after the numbers are announced. Well, not anyone, because I'm not playing even then. Anyone can make the right decision if they can see the end from the beginning. Tonight in Joshua chapter 12, we see that Israel comes to the end of the fighting, and the inspired writer make some notes as we look back on some things. And for a few moments this evening, we're going to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. That is, as we examine this text through the lens of experience, we're going to see some positive and negative lessons about life, death, and following God. Things that we ought to keep in mind if we're going to be prepared for the day when the end comes. Preaching from a portion of Old Testament narrative is different than preaching through one of the letters of Paul. That is, we're not working our way line by line or word by word back through this passage. Aren't you grateful? But we are going to draw three very broad principles that we each need to keep in mind for that day when the end comes. First of all, I want each of us to consider that the promises of God will be realized. One of the nicknames of the land of Canaan is the Promised Land, with a D on the end of both words, the Promised Land. Some have pronounced it as the Promise Land, and indeed Hebrews 11 verse 9 calls Canaan the land of promise. But I want us to see tonight that Canaan is not merely a land that is filled with promises, but it is also a land that is the fulfillment of a promise in and of itself. It is not a land that you go to merely to get promises. Getting that land is a promise in and of itself. When the nation of Israel settles down and experiences peace and the end of fighting, the end of the days of conquest, it is a picture for them and to us that every promise of God is yes and amen. The promises of God will be realized. I want to bring two simple points to bear on this thought. First of all, we notice that this promise was prophetically fulfilled. As I began to think about why God would write this litany of defeated kings, understanding 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? And is profitable. So there is some good that we can find for either doctrine or reproof or correction or for instruction. Why does God list all of this information? I'm talking about the names, the dates, the places. I believe one reason is to emphasize to us and to all who would read it, listen, church, that this really happened. This is not just some nebulous account that God did something that He said He would do. For example, when people come up to me and they say, Brother Mike, a number of people are asking about such and such. Especially if it's a criticism, usually they don't want to name any names. I've come to realize if you can't put a name with your claim, it's probably not true. And I have to remind myself that when you say a number of people are concerned, I need to remember that zero is a number too. You see, the more specifics that you have to go with it, the more proof that is that this thing actually happened. If you ask the nation of Israel, did you really win some battles according to the promise of God as you possessed the land of Canaan? They would have said, yes, we did. If you had asked them, well, tell us who some of those people are. Tell us where some of those battles took place. They would take quite some time and probably pronounce them more accurately than I did. It'd take a while for them to give you an answer. This promise was prophetically fulfilled. As good students of the Bible, you know that the promise that is being fulfilled in this passage is a promise that had actually been given first to their great, 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 several times great grandfather, a man by the name of Abram. And it is now being fulfilled. In Genesis 12 and verse 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your seed I will give this land.'" The promise is repeated to Abram's son and again to his grandson. To Jacob, God declared in Genesis 28, 13, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land upon which you lie." He was at Bethel, getting saved that night, in fact. "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants." And the promise that we see now being realized in Joshua 12 was given a long, long time ago. I'm sure there were many days that it did not look like God was going to fulfill that promise. I believe I'll say that again. I believe there were many days, in fact, I'm confident, there were many days that it looked like this promise would never be realized. Go back with me in your minds to the day that God said to Abram, "I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants." When that promise was made, Abram didn't even have any children. He was a senior adult man himself. And his wife, no offense, but she was an old lady herself and had even been barren in her childbearing years. And now God is saying to Abram, "I'm not just going to give this land to you. I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants." And at least poetically, God says, "Your descendants will outnumber the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky." But if you know the life story, the twists and the turns and the detours of Abram and his people possessing the land of Canaan, then you will know that Abram and Sarah did not really believe that God was going to be good on his promise. And on one occasion, they took matters into their own hands. You remember that little tryst with Sarah's handmaid, Hagar? Ishmael was the biological product of that ungodly relationship. And by the way, if you'll watch the news tonight, we are still seeing the havoc that is being wreaked by that particular decision. You see, if you do not believe that God's promises will come true, even when you don't see them coming true in the flesh, that's when you'll have a tendency to get ahead of God. And Father Abraham could testify. What do you mean, Brother Mike? I mean, God promises you that he will provide. What will he provide? All your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But when there's too much month at the end of the money, if you don't believe that all the promises of God will be realized, you don't see it with your eyes, you don't sense it with your flesh, that's when you get ahead of God and you'll find yourself taking things that do not belong to you to try to make those ends meet. If you don't really believe God when he says that he will comfort you, that he will soothe your burdens, you don't see it with the eyes of the flesh, you don't sense it with the senses of the physical world, that's when you go out and you try to self-medicate with drugs and alcohol. When you don't really believe that God is going to be true to his word. God promises, as I read earlier in this service, that if we will trust in him with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge him, God promises, young people, mom and dad, God promises he will direct our path. But when we don't see God giving that direction, we have a greater tendency to get ahead of him and make our decisions on our own. I believe there's one truth this passage would teach to us tonight, and that is wait on God. Look right here and listen to me. Trust that God is going to do what God said he would do. This long chapter chronicling the conquested kings of Canaan reminds us all the promises of God, they will be realized. This promise was prophetically fulfilled. But I want you to notice a sad flip side of this coin. This promise was personally forfeited. We've been tracking with the nation of Israel on Sunday evenings. You know some of those that forfeited their right to live in the land of conquest and victory. We could stop here tonight and talk about a man by the name of Achan. You remember him from the Battle of Jericho. God had forbidden anyone to take from the spoils of Jericho, but he saw it, he coveted, he took, and he hid. And at the end of that sad chapter in his life and that sad chapter in the life of the nation of Israel, Achan, listen, Mom and Dad, Achan and all of his family had been stoned and burned as a testament to the holiness of God. Achan, if he had simply obeyed God and walked with God, he and all of his family could have been part of this ongoing conquest of the land of Canaan. But it was forfeited because of sin. We could discuss and we could describe how the previous generation, an entire generation of Israelites, forfeited living in the land of promise. Why? Because back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, the whole nation is encamped at a little place called Kadesh Barnea. And God, through the prophet Moses, dispatched 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel. And they went in to see what was in the land that God said, I've already given it to you. And God sent them on a how-to mission, and they came back with a why not report. And the entire nation of Israel sided with the 10 faithless spies. And you remember how that little part of the story turned out. God at first said, I'm going to kill them all. Moses stepped to the side. I'm going to kill all of the unbelievers and I'll start over and raise up a faithful nation from you. And Moses interceded, and because of what he thought would be the best for the glory of God. And God in his mercy changed his mind, so to speak, and declared that all those who had voted faithlessly would die in the wilderness and never possess the land of promise. Only Joshua and Caleb and those under the age of 20. But as I come to Joshua chapter 12, there is another individual that we need to pay very close attention to. Did you notice that as the inspired writer is chronicling for us the list of these kings that were defeated and the land that was given as a possession to the tribes of Israel, did you notice they're broken down into two very broad categories? Those that were defeated under the leadership of Moses and those that were defeated under the leadership of Joshua. Moses, as you well understand, forfeited his place in the land of promise because on one occasion, pay very close attention, on one occasion when God wanted to provide water in the wilderness, God told Moses to strike a rock and life-giving water flowed. On a second occasion, Israel once again needed water and God told Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses, in an expression of ungodly anger, struck that rock. And God passed a disciplinary judgment against Moses. And we need to take just a moment and remind ourselves of what that pictured and why that was so devastating. That rock was a picture of none other than the Rock of Ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to give life-giving, life-changing water, the water of life to people who are walking through a dry and thirsty land, God would strike his son, Jesus Christ, pouring out his own holy divine wrath against the sins of his people. And the Rock of Ages would be smitten, and from his precious sinless body, not only would soul cleansing blood flow, but life-giving water would flow. That rock that was smitten by Moses was a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Smitten only one time, crucified only one time, never to be crucified again. And now, when we on this side of the smiting of Christ come and walk the water of life, he doesn't have to be smitten again. He need not be crucified again. Hebrews 10 said he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all and sat down at the right hand of God. Now when we come to him for that life-changing, life-giving water, what do? We just speak to the rock. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. Be my Lord, be my Savior, be my God. And the scripture says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. shall be saved. We need to understand that is why Moses forfeited his place in the land of promise. Immediately after he struck that rock the second time, Numbers 20 and verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This word of discipline was spoken in Numbers 20. It was meted out in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, to Moses, this is the land. Watch this now, Moses. Look at the land that you could have had. This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. I want every eye in the building looking right here, listen to the preacher tonight. There are things that you and I can do in our life in the area of sin that will keep us and perhaps even our descendants from seeing the fulfillment of the promises of God in our lifetime. I'm thankful there is forgiveness. I'm grateful that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. But have you lived long enough to realize that forgiveness does not negate consequences? I'm saying to the young and the old alike, if you get involved in sexual sin, you have forfeited God's best for you. I'm thankful that the potter knows how to see a pot that has been marred and knows how to clean it up and straighten it out and put it back together. I'm saying to those tonight that are tempted to be unfaithful to your spouse, you will forfeit God's best plan for your life. If you get tied up and tangled up with drugs and alcohol, you will personally forfeit what God could have and would have given to you. If you get out of high school and start laying out of church, kiss the best of God's plan for your life. Kiss it goodbye. This is a good place for me to remind you that Canaan is not a picture of heaven. You won't lose your spot in heaven. Canaan is a picture of victory, and you will lose your ticket to the victorious plan of God for your life. I told you there was some good stuff in this chapter, didn't I? The promises of God will be realized. There's a second truth, though, that we need to understand when the end comes, and that is the punishment of God will be revealed. In previous books, God had repeatedly promised that he would drive the Canaanites out of the land, and here it is. They've been driven out, defeated, and conquered. I believe in their demise, we can see two very important principles. First, they were defeated in divine sovereignty. What I mean is that God was the one that was in control. It is estimated that the land of Canaan is only about 750 square miles. That's actually smaller than Ware County. And yet we read about several dozen kings. Much has been written. A lot of ink has been spent by scholars and commentators down through the years trying to talk about the relatively small kingdoms over which these kings must have sat. Some have even conjectured they would be better compared to mayors or perhaps even county commission chairmen than to kings. But the Bible calls them kings. They were big shots. Even if they were big shots on a little target. Big fish in a little pond, you've heard that expression. Listen to me, they had risen to the top of their profession. But now we could ask the question of Jesus over their life. What does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his own soul? No doubt there was a day they were the biggest show in town. Probably when they were anointed as the king and put into that place, they probably put it on Facebook, Twitter, and took an Instagram picture. They wanted everybody to know they've arrived. And a few thousand years later, which is a drop in the bucket in the course of eternity, a Baptist preacher is sitting in his office poring over a list of 31 of their names and trying to figure out how in the world am I going to talk for 40 minutes about 31 of them put together. God was in control. Oh, they were big shots in their day, but listen, God has a way in His sovereignty of making footnotes of each of us. I wonder when Sihon became the king of the Amorites. Thought it was a big deal. He didn't have any way of knowing he was the king over a government that was destined for the judgment of God. What about when Og became the king of Bashan? King over a lost nation. He had risen to the rank of captain of the spiritual Titanic. And in the divine sovereignty of God, their kingdoms came tumbling down. I believe these 31 kings chronicled here are the spiritual ancestors of the rich farmer that Jesus taught us about over in Luke chapter 12. A man who had arrived, a man who had it all, a man who said, I've got so much stuff, my barns, my silos won't hold them all. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I'm going to say to my soul, soul, eat, drink, be merry. In other words, kick up your feet, get back, take it easy. You have arrived. You've got the corner office. You've got your name on the shingle outside, and God said, thou fool. This very night, your soul will be required of you. Now, the Bible admonishes us not to call any man a fool. That word literally means don't say that anyone else is worthless in the sight of God. But when Jesus says that the Father's going to call you a fool, you a fool. Whether you're a senior in high school, the senior pastor, or the senior vice president of a Fortune 500 corporation, I beg you by the mercy of God, don't spend your entire life climbing the ladder only to realize it's been leaning against the wrong wall. These men meet their fate in the punishment of God in divine sovereignty. But they also meet their fate in due season. It has been said that the wheels of God's justice grind slow, but they do in fact grind exceedingly fine. As I thought about the discipline of God coming in due season, I was reminded of a story from my own family. We were coming back late one Saturday evening from a day over at the family farm, and my parents live over in Nashville, Georgia, and we come and go the Cogdale Highway. How many of you know where the Cogdale Highway is? And we had just turned on the Cogdale Highway when some of Andrea's children in the car were just acting up. And I promised them, if you don't settle down, I'm going to give you a whipping. I will pull this van over. That's when you open your mouth and your daddy falls out. And they settled down for just a moment, but it wasn't 30 seconds before they were right back acting the crazy again. And I determined I'm going to keep my promise to them. But then I realized not too much prior to that, I had seen an alligator on the side of the road. On the Cogdale Highway. It was dark. I said, I'm not getting out here on the shoulder of the road. I may be gator bait. So I kept driving down the Cogdale Highway, and if you know that road, it twists and it turns, and there are not a lot of houses or establishments on that highway. But I remembered several miles up the road, there was a little country church, and they had a security light out in the parking lot. And I thought, when I get up there and I can see that I'm not stepping out on a rattlesnake or, you know, a grizzly bear or a koala bear, you know, with rabies. I'm just saying, if you're listening, I know those animals don't live here, but when I get up to that little country church, I'm getting out and I'm going to take my belt. I'm going to wear them out. Well, I got up there and I did, in fact, pull over. 15 minutes now has probably passed and they just go, da, 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 just going at it. And I thought, I'm going to let them go. They thought they'd gotten away with it. When I pulled in to take off my belt, I realized for some unusual reason I didn't have on a belt. So I swung the van over and I saw where an oak tree had been cut down, and now from that stump just shoots were coming out. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Just shoots were coming out everywhere. I said, I don't believe I've ever spanked my kids with a switch. And I've spanked them more than their fair share, I'm sure, but never with a switch. I got out. I had the headlights on that little area to make sure I wasn't getting on some critter. I had me a pocket knife and I started trimming off that switch. How many of you ever had to go get your own switch And you better bring, don't you bring back a flimsy one now, because if I go get one, not going to be good. My children, I told you, they've never been spanked with a switch before. So I'm out there in the headlights trimming on that switch. And I mean, I opened up the van door, they got out, and I lit them up like the 4th of July. I got back in the van, put that switch up on the dash. I said, keep that switch. I look over and Andrea is laughing. I'm talking about comedy night at, you know, at the improv, just busting a gut laughing. I thought, there wasn't anything too funny about that. I'm still kind of ticked off. She said, no, it's not that. It's what they said. What did they say? Well, one of the kids looked out, you know, when I'm trimming the switch, they're looking out like this. What's he doing? And the other one said, I don't know, but it don't look good. I wonder how many times these 31 Canaanite kings had heard that the Israelites were coming, but they didn't believe it. Oh, this talk of the Jews possessing our land, that goes back hundreds of years. Nothing for us to be worried about. Someone has said that Satan does his best and most effective work when he convinces us we've gotten away with our sin. You want a lesson that will help you live this life? Here are two of them already. The promises of God will be realized, and the punishment of God will be revealed. One last thing and we're finished. The people of God will be rewarded. When I was talking about the punishment of God coming in due season, I was tempted to quote Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, so also shall he reap. And I dare say that 90% of the time when you hear that verse quoted, it's always in a negative context. God's going to get you. And that is true, by the way. If you sow corruption, you're going to reap a whirlwind. But that promise in Galatians chapter 6 is originally stated in a positive context. To some saints of God who were growing weary in well-doing, who were wondering, does it really pay to serve Jesus? I look at all my friends, they're not serving Jesus, and they seem to be excelling. I look at other marriages and other families and other businesses, they don't employ biblical principles, and they seem to be doing just fine, and it seems like we're fighting hell by the acre around our house. Don't grow weary in well-doing, said Brother Paul. God's not going to be mocked. Whatever you sow, you are going to reap. You sow to the things of the Spirit, you're going to reap from the hand of the Heavenly Father. Now, there are a couple of things that I want you to notice as we close tonight. The people of God will be rewarded, first of all, with earthly benefits. The Bible here describes how this land was divvied up between the various tribes of the nation of Israel. Some on one side of the Jordan and the majority on the other side. And the promise of God was fulfilled in their life. They began to drink from wells that they had not labored to dig. They lived in houses they did not sweat to construct. They ate from vineyards that they neither planted nor pruned. They traveled on roads they did not clear, and they lived inside walls for which they had not strained a muscle to mix any mortar at all. God is pouring down an inheritance upon them, earthly benefits. I've reminded you in each of these lessons that Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Although I am grateful for the promise of heaven, this promise is for an inheritance that can be possessed. Listen, it can be possessed now. Many preachers have noted that a life lived for Jesus, by the power of Jesus, and with Jesus is a life worthy of living, even if it were for this life alone. But then to think we get heaven thrown on top of it for free. I'm talking about the blessing of having a wonderful spouse, the blessing of having a godly family, the blessing of having close friends in Christ, the blessing of having peace in my heart and peace with God when I lay down at night. Money won't buy that. Earthly benefits. Most of you are familiar with the promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. You've heard it before. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man all the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But as I begin to end this message tonight, could I remind you that promise, though often quoted about heaven, is not about heaven. It communicates some things that I believe are true about heaven, but that promise is not about heaven. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3 for their spiritual immaturity. And here is the South Georgia paraphrase of what he says. Do you not know all the blessings and the benefits, the good things that will flow to you from the hand of God in this life? If you'll grow up in Jesus and walk with Christ, oh, it will be things maybe that cannot be monetized. I'm not talking about a big house, fancy clothes, or a nice car. I'm talking about things, though, that when people look at your life, they will say, my eye had never seen, my ear had never heard, it had never even entered into my heart that God could so bless a man or a woman. Earthly benefits. But then lastly, we see God's people will be rewarded with eternal blessings. You see, the only reason that the battles that are listed here are important is because it's a testament to the fact that God did this in their lives. I want you to pay very close attention as I close. In this sense, even their earthly accomplishments point to the glory of one who did for them what they could have never done for themselves. Israel could have never defeated one of these kings, let alone 31 of them. They'd spent 4 centuries in Egyptian bondage, followed by 4 decades of wandering around in the wilderness. These things do not prepare a people to be a mighty army of conquest. Israel was not prepared in and of themselves to conquer Jericho, and in fact, they didn't conquer Jericho. If you want to know what kind of stuff Israel is made of, don't look at Jericho, look at Ai. We sing that song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. You may remember my title in Joshua chapter 6. It wasn't Joshua that fought the battle of Jericho. It was Jehovah that fought the battle of Jericho. You want to know what Israel is like in the strength of the flesh and their own intellect and ingenuity? Don't look to Jericho. Look to the massacre at Ai when the Jews got lazy and tried to fight themselves. So even this earthly blessing of possessing Canaan is ultimately to the glory of Jehovah God. Can we not relate to them even in our day? Can the people of God in this day not relate to the people of God in that day? Do we not know what it's like to be bound in the chains of this world? To be enslaved in the bondage of sin? Beloved, do we not know what it's like for a God-appointed deliverer to step into the Egyptian bondage of our condition? Do we not know what it's like to be freed not by our own strength, but by the blood of a Passover lamb? So that when the death angel comes passing by, he won't just pass by and stop. He'll pass over and go on. Can we not relate to what it means to be in sin and to be freed by the Passover Lamb of God, not slain in Egypt by a man, but slain before the foundation of the world by a loving heavenly Father? Do we not know what it's like to walk in victory and triumph, not in our own strength, but in the power of one whose power has no limits? When the end comes, my desire, friend, my goal, my aim is to have lived this life in such a way that it points to a power. That it points to a person greater than myself. To say if there's anything good in me, anything that I've accomplished, it is not I but Christ. And when the end comes, I hope that I can sing and testify along with the hymn writer William Cooper. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I pray that when the end comes, you can do the same to the glory of God.